If you have a copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to turn with me to Nehemiah, the wonderful passage that our brother Harry read this evening. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to be looking at a variety of texts this evening from Nehemiah as the introduction to this series. But let me just pray once more and ask the Lord's blessing on this new series. So let's pray. Father, we do come before you again now asking for your Spirit's help, asking for your blessing as we study this new book, the book of Nehemiah. We pray, Lord, that you would have your work among us and deal with our souls and teach us what we need and refine us, Lord, by your word so that we would be a people more pure, more zealous for good works and longing to see the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ, built up and advanced in this world. And so we do pray that you'd help us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Nehemiah chapter 1. And we're really going to be looking at chapter 1 all the way to chapter 4 just as an introduction. But I want to begin with this hymn, the first stanza of a hymn, because it really fits well into what we're going to study this evening. And the hymn writer, Francis Havergal, wrote the hymn, Who is on the Lord's Side? And we've sung that hymn at our prayer meetings, and the hymn begins with the following question. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be His helpers, other lives to bring? Now, will we serve the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, here at Trinity Baptist Church? That's what it's all about. We're here, and we're linking arms together as one church to serve the King, Jesus Christ. And what we see, the Church of Jesus Christ desperately needs in every generation are godly men and godly women who lift up the banner of Jesus Christ in their day. And there's always the need for godly leadership. And so Nehemiah is going to show us the pattern for life and ministry within God's household. That's what I hope we see through this study. Why should we study Nehemiah? Well, we'll see through the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah, as the people of God in every generation, faced opposition, false teaching, enemies seeking to scatter the people of God. And we see with Nehemiah is that this man was a godly leader. This man was tasked with building up the walls of Jerusalem and establishing the people of God after 70 years in Babylonian captivity. And we see Nehemiah was a man who stuck to God's blueprint. He led his life and his ministry all upon the Word of God. And that's how he went forward in his day. And so we want godly leadership in our day. We want the church to prosper. Well, there's wisdom in learning from the pattern of Nehemiah's life and his ministry. Now, you notice in chapter 1, verse 1, our passage begins with the following. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And we see then that this book, it's important to know the context of this book if we're to understand it. It's a historical narrative. It consists, chapter 1, verse 1, of the words of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah was a contemporary of Ezra. You notice the book before Nehemiah is the book of Ezra. And scholars say that the last verse of Ezra was in the winter of 458 B.C. And then the first verse of Nehemiah is in the spring of 445 B.C. And Nehemiah is a man that is serving the Lord under the 12th year of the reign of King Xerxes. Now, I want us to ask four questions just as we begin and seek to understand the book of Nehemiah. The first one is, who is Nehemiah? Who is Nehemiah? He often is one we don't hear about much. We skim through, but we don't often sit and pause and understand, who is this man? Who is Nehemiah? Well, I'd suggest verse 3 tells us very simply that Nehemiah was an exiled Jew. He was part of the remnant that survived exile. And you notice in verse 3, Nehemiah says, the men said to him, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile, is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. It's hard to find much information on Nehemiah, but we see he was a man that survived exile. He was a part of the remnant Jews that went back to Jerusalem and sought to build back the walls in the city according to God's design for God's glory. And we see through the life of Nehemiah is the wonderful providence of God, that it is the Persian rulers, the Persian court, who sends this man back to build back the city of God under the old covenant. And so Nehemiah is a man that will serve as governor under the Persian court, and he will be tasked with rebuilding the city walls. So that is Nehemiah in a brief breaststroke. But notice, secondly, what was the state of Israel under Nehemiah's ministry? He's coming back from exile under Babylonian captivity, and we know through our Old Testament reading, why were the people of God sent back into exile under Babylonian captivity? Well, we see in Deuteronomy, we saw previously in Malachi, that there's covenant blessings for Israel and there's covenant curses, and Israel's sin provoked the covenant curses of God. And so what did the Lord do? He sent his people into exile under Babylonian captivity to judge his people and to purify his people. And so Jeremiah the prophet would prophesy that Israel would be under Babylonian captivity for 70 years, but at the end of the 70 years, they will be set free and Babylon will be judged for their sins. Isaiah, he also prophesied that this Persian king will be used under God's mighty hand to rebuild the temple. And so that's what we're seeing in the book of Nehemiah. Along redemptive history, God's people have been judged. But through this judgment of God, there's salvation that the Lord, under this judgment, has brought back this people that are purified. And we think of that in context of the new covenant, and we see that our Lord Jesus Christ, what did he do? Well, he lived under the covenantal cursings that we've brought upon ourselves. And the Lord Jesus Christ secured righteousness for his people. And he suffered under the covenantal curse of God's wrath for his people and paid it in full. And so you get this sense of Nehemiah and the Old Testament prophets longing for this king who will come and rule God's people in full righteousness and secure God's eternal blessings. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ brings. But we're working before the cross of Jesus Christ. And you see, as Nehemiah and the remnant come back from Babylon, notice in chapter 1, verse 2 to 3, the state of Jerusalem. It's not all glorious. Notice verse 3, the exile, those who survived the exile, what are they in? They're in great trouble and shame. The walls of Jerusalem, what? They're broken down and the gates are destroyed by fire. They're coming back from exile. Imagine that, being under Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And now they're going back to Jerusalem and the walls are burned down. And there's just turmoil and great trouble. And these are those who survived 70 years under captivity. And they're back in Jerusalem. And it's looking pretty gloomy. It's looking pretty dark and discouraging. It's this tragic state that Nehemiah is called by God to work under and to build back the kingdom, the walls of Jerusalem, to establish and revive, as it were, the people of God. He's to do it according to God's design. And so that's the state of Israel in Nehemiah's day. Very tragic, broken, a ruined mess. Thirdly, what was Nehemiah's task? Well, look at verse 4 of chapter 1. We see that Nehemiah sees this tragic state and he's weeping. He's not looking at this state and saying, well, you know what? I'm okay with it. No, this man is moved to pray and weep as he sees Jerusalem in great trouble. And so you notice in verse 4, what happens? Nehemiah says, as soon as I heard these words, what words? that the people who survived exile are in great trouble, that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down, that the gates are destroyed. And Nehemiah says, as I heard this, my soul was broken. I was in turmoil with me as I saw the people of God after 70 years under captivity back in Jerusalem. Everything's in ruin. Notice Nehemiah's heart. As I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. That was his response. He didn't go to his neighbor. He went to God about this. His soul was in turmoil with the state of Israel and the people of God. If God is to build back Jerusalem, if God is to establish his people again after captivity, it must be God that we're seeking. So he's in turmoil. He sees the state. He's weeping. He's mourning. He's praying to God. Notice in chapter 2, verse 2 to 3, the king said to me, Nehemiah says, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid. Chapter 2, verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? You see the heart of this man. He's moved to grief and weeping as he sees Jerusalem, the place where his father's graves are, in utter ruin. And then you notice in chapter 2, verse 5, what does Nehemiah ask the Persian king? Verse 5, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you may send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. So we see the Lord works by the hand of this Persian king to establish his people again. And that should be an encouragement for us in this day, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, that the Lord will build his people, that the kingdom of God will be established. And this is utterly important, brothers and sisters, because it doesn't matter what king is in place. We pray for righteousness. We pray for rulers who rule with righteousness and justice. But we see that the Lord uses this king, this Persian king, to send Nehemiah back to Judah to build back the walls of Jerusalem, that the people of God may be established, that salvation may go forth to the nations. But we'll see that Nehemiah's task isn't easy. There's opposition. He has enemies at every corner who want to break down the walls of Jerusalem and want the kingdom of God to be thwarted. That's this historical background that is happening in Nehemiah's day. And really, you can bring it all the way to the New Covenant, and we see that we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities that want to thwart the kingdom of God and twist the purposes of God. But we realize that in this day, as in all days, Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning through his people by the power of the Holy Spirit, as his church is built up. So what do we learn about Nehemiah this evening? As we have established the historical context, I want us just to zoom in briefly on Nehemiah, this man. What's this man like? He has a big task before him. He has a big responsibility before him to build back the walls that have been torn down, to establish the people of God and make it focus on the Word of God again. What is this man's character like? Well, I want you to see three things as we think of Nehemiah's character. The first is Nehemiah's zeal. He was a man that was zealous. He was a man with great zeal. If you were to look at Nehemiah's life and his ministry, it is one of zealous service for the building up of God's spiritual house. This man loved to serve his Redeemer and his King. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, we know in John 2, verse 17, says that zeal for your house, Father, has consumed me. And I would argue that's really something of Nehemiah as well. He had zeal for his father's house, and that consumed him. Now, let's look at this zeal in his prayer briefly. You notice in chapter 1, verse 4 again, notice his zeal. This zeal moved him to pray. How much do you pray when you see the state of this world, when you see the spiritual bankruptcy, and you see men and women blaspheming God? Does your soul move itself to pray and to weep over sinners and to mourn and to fast and to pray? That's this man's zeal. He saw the state of Israel. He saw the wicked nations. What did he do? Well, verse 4, he says, as soon as I heard these words, immediately, right when he saw the state of Israel, immediately he fell down. He collapsed, as it were. It so moved and gripped his soul that he couldn't stand. He said, I sat down. I wept, mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He lived for one man. One person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of heaven and earth. That's this zeal. He pours out his soul. He spends himself. He pours out day and night before the God of heaven, because the God of heaven is the only one that can build back Jerusalem, as it were, and build back the people and save sinners. Notice verse 5, he breaks out into doxology over who God is. He said in verse 5, I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. We see that he's a man zealous for the Lord, overwhelmed with who the God is, that God is. He's not just praying to someone far off, but he's saying, Lord, you are the God of heaven, the one who upholds all things. It is you. You're awesome. You're glorious. Is your soul overwhelmed with the beauty of God? We can't be bored when we encounter God, when we see his beauty. That's what moved the psalmist. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, brothers and sisters. When your soul tastes the goodness of the Lord, you can't help but praise him. You can't help but be moved to make him known. That's what's happening to Nehemiah here. This is the God that I serve, the God of heaven and earth. What must I do, Lord, to advance your glory in this world? He's zealous. He breaks out into doxology. Notice chapter 1, verse 11. We see he's a man who delights in God and fears his name. Verse 11, he says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayers of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He delights in one thing. It's the fear of God. He has awe. He has reverence to the God that he is serving. And it affects his whole life. He's a zealous man. Now you say, well, what do you mean zealous? Isn't that a little rebellious when you hear the word? Oh, that person's just zealous. They're just zealous Christians. It's almost put in the negative. What does it mean that Nehemiah, or really every Christian, should be zealous Christians? Well, J.I. Packer gives a very helpful definition of zeal. Packer says, zeal, in the biblical sense, is not wildness. It's not saying that Nehemiah was this wild man, reckless. It's not wildness. It's not irresponsible enthusiasm, not any form of pushy ego. Rather, biblical zeal is a humble, reverent, single-minded commitment to the hallowing of God's name and the doing of his will. What a wonderful definition. Nehemiah was this man who was zealous, zealous for the Lord. He had this humble zeal. He realized, Lord, if Jerusalem's to be built back, it has to be you. And so I'm pouring out my soul to you, Lord of heaven and earth. This humble zeal, reverence, you're the awesome one. You're the name above all names. Single-minded commitment he had to the hallowing of God's name. It's for your glory that we're building back Jerusalem, not our name, not our fame, and the single commitment to the doing of God's will. Well, does that express us? Do we have zeal like Nehemiah, this humble dependence upon the Lord? Lord, if you're to build this house, if you're to advance your glory among the nations, if sinners are to be won to Jesus Christ in Burlington, Lord, you must work. You must go before us. Lord, we're planning to start up ministries in the fall, Sunday school, outreach, all these things. Lord, if you don't bless it, it's all in vain. We need you to go before us. You're the God of heaven and earth. Lord, we see the wickedness in our land. We see the unrighteous rulers, as it were. Lord, you hold the king's heart in your hand. Lord, so move them to advance your glory. Do we pray like that? This single-minded focus on the glory of God. The Westminster Confession says our chief end, what is it? It's to glorify God. We've been created in the image of God to glorify him, to worship him, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Are we committed to that? Is that the definition of your life, Christian? One of holy, humble, single focus commitment to God and his glory. Well, that's Nehemiah. And the church in every generation needs Christians that are zealous for the Lord, zealous for good works, committed Christians. That's a mighty weapon in the household of God. We just can't get them to stop talking about Jesus Christ. That whenever they encounter someone, they ask them, do you know the Lord? Is your soul saved? Committed Christians, committed to the cause of Christ and his church, that's a mighty weapon in our day. They see a stark contrast. What is different? There's something lovely about these people. There's something Christ-like in them. Committed Christians, active Christians, that's what we need in our day. I pray as we study Nehemiah that the Lord, by his grace, stirs and kindles in us this Nehemiah-like zeal. Now, secondly, I want you to notice Nehemiah's activity. What did this man do to demonstrate, or actually act upon his zeal? How did he build the walls of Jerusalem back? How did he establish the people of God on a proper foundation as they come back from exile? Nehemiah's activity. We see that Nehemiah was a man who modeled faithful leadership, godly leadership. And you need godly leadership to build back Jerusalem. We see, if you look with me in chapter 4, to rebuild the community and the walls, the men, they needed two tools, two things to occupy each hand. They were to be busy, they were to be active, two tools in both hands at all times. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 15 to verse 18. Notice, there's enemies all around as they're seeking to establish Jerusalem's walls back. And notice what these men have in their hands as they're active for the Lord. Nehemiah 4, verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. So they're going back to their work. Notice verse 16, from that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah. Now notice in verse 17, those leaders, what were they doing? Verse 17, there were those who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand. So they're building back the walls of Jerusalem with one hand. And what's in the other hand? The other hand, he held his weapon with the other. And verse 18, and each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. So they're having two hands, Nehemiah says. One for building back the walls and one for defending the walls. Now, why do I begin with this active sermon, a service of these leaders? Well, as we seek to understand the book of Nehemiah, it's important to understand this activity. How are the walls built back? How are the people of God, as it were, built up? How are they protected? How are they guarded from their enemies? Well, Charles Spurgeon had that famous magazine, The Sword and the Trowel, and that came from Nehemiah chapter 4. And Spurgeon said that Nehemiah chapter 4 really summarizes the mission of the church. They have a sword in one hand. They're defending the gospel. They're guarding the gospel. They're protecting the bride of Christ from the enemies.
that are waging war against Christ and his church. They're using one hand with a sword, and they also have this trowel. And it's just this small, flat little hand shovel to build back the walls. They're using it to build up the people of God, Spurgeon says. He says that's the mission of the church. The leaders of the church, and really every Christian in some way or another, has both their hands active. They're seeking to pass on the gospel and make the gospel known to new people and new generations, and protecting the bride of Christ from the assaults of the enemy. But they're not just doing that. They're also seeking to build up the people of God. They're seeking, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, what? We're working together. We're practicing the one another's so that the saints are equipped for the work of ministry. So we build one another up. So we encourage one another. So we spur one another on and exhort each other for love and good works. Two hands are busy. Well, that was Nehemiah. He was a man with two hands busy for the glory of the Lord. Now, in the New Testament sense, we see that all these hands are busy. In one hand, spiritually seeking, we have the sword of the Spirit to fight against the principalities and rulers. Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit is what? The word of God. That's our weapon of warfare, the word of God. The word of God that's active, living, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the core of one's being, searching the heart. It's living. Well, we have the sword of the Spirit to lift up, to live by, to proclaim. So we have one hand. One hand's busy with the word of God, always consuming our mind, always conforming our life. We live by the word. It's the rule for your life and your practice. And with the word of God, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, we fight the fight of faith. Satan wants to discourage you in your pilgrimage. But what do? Well, we use the sword of the Spirit to fight the fight of faith, to trust the promises of God when Satan assails your soul. We also, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 16, we resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. How? With our weapons of warfare, one of them being the sword of the Spirit. So like Nehemiah, like the leaders, we need to have the word of God with us at all times, helping us in all areas, guiding us in all things, the sword of the Spirit. And also we have the trowel, the little shovel in the other hand. And what's that? Well, in the New Testament sense, it's Matthew 28. It's making disciples. It's the Great Commission. That's the trowel work. We're protecting the gospel and protecting the bride of Christ. But we're also building up one another. We're also seeking to make disciples among the nations. And so we build up the church. We build up God's spiritual house, as it were. We see Nehemiah and the people of God, they're building back Jerusalem's walls. But in the New Testament sense, we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, the church of Jesus Christ is a spiritual house. And how do we build that up? Well, we build it up by building the body of Christ up. We encourage and build up the body. So there is this sword work. There's this shovel work, as it were, in both hands. That's what we need in our day. Busy at both things. You can't have one and neglect the other. But both hands, Nehemiah tells us, must be busy at serving the Lord. And that can be very easy. It can be very simple. You say, well, how do I really build up the body of Christ? Well, just being here, that's easy. That's easy enough. Stacking chairs, preparing food for fellowship, those are easy things that anyone can do to build up the body and encourage one another. It's simple, and it matters, and it has effect on the body of Christ. And so Nehemiah is not only a zealous man, but he's an active man. And then thirdly, Nehemiah is a God-entranced man. He's a man who has the glory of God always before him, and that helps him in every area. Nehemiah is a God-entranced man. If Nehemiah is to build back the walls of Jerusalem, he needed a high and lofty view of God, a high and proper view of God. One theologian says, what makes a man of God is first and foremost his vision or his view of God. if we want to be godly Christians, what do we need? We need a vision of God, as it were. We need to behold who God is, the God that's redeemed us, the God that's bought us with his blood, the God that's brought us into his family. We need a high and proper view of God if we're to go forward in the Lord's work. B.B. Warfield has this wonderful definition of a Calvinist, one who holds to the sovereign grace of God as we do. And listen to how Warfield describes the Calvinist. He says, the Calvinist is the man who has seen God. When you say you're a Calvinist, is that what you mean? I've seen God. I've seen him in his glory. I've seen him in his beauty. I've seen him in his majesty. That's what a Calvinist is. It's one who's seen God and met with God. Warfield says, he's one who, having seen God in his glory, is filled on the one hand with a sense of his unworthiness as a sinner. Like Isaiah, we see the holy God. Woe is me, Lord. I'm a man with unclean lips. You're the thrice holy God, the one who's worthy of all my praise, and I've sinned against you. On one hand, we see his unworthiness. And Warfield says much more on the other hand. With adoring wonder, we see that God is a God who receives sinners. That's seeing God for who he is, the high and the lofty one, the thrice holy one, the righteous one. But he is the one who receives sinners, who's cleansed you with his own blood, who's adopted you into his family by his sovereign grace. That's the one who receives sinners. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, Jesus Christ is the one who delights to save sinners. He delights to save you. If you call upon his name right this moment, he will save you from your sins and bring you into his household and clothe you with his perfect life and his death on the cross for sinners. That's what Nehemiah had. He had this vision of God, as it were. You see that in his prayer again. You notice in Nehemiah chapter 1, again, look at verse 5. Look how he begins his prayer. He really begins by focusing on who God is. And that's what our Lord teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. How do we begin to pray? He says, our Father in heaven, know who you're calling upon. He's your Father in heaven because of Jesus Christ. So Nehemiah begins, O Lord God of heaven, the great and the awesome God. Those two words, they pale in comparison to who God truly is. You read of him being great and awesome, and those two words fall short of truly describing who God is. He is great, brothers and sisters, absolutely great and worthy of all your praise and worthy of all your life. Great and awesome. There's this weight, this infinite depth to God that no man for all eternity will fathom, even in glory, brothers and sisters, will never come to the bottom of understanding this great and this awesome God who keeps covenant, Nehemiah says, and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He's great. He's awesome. Nehemiah says that he's incomparable. He's incomprehensible. He's eternal. He's the God of heaven. He's your creator, your sustainer, your redeemer. He keeps covenant and steadfast love with his covenant people. Now, it's important to stop there and think again of the context. Remember, the people of God have just been brought out of exile. 70 horrific years under Babylonian captivity. And you imagine the circumstances of the people of God. Is our Lord faithful to his promises? We know in Genesis 3:15 that he promised this Redeemer to come through the seed of the woman, to crush the serpent's head, to reverse the curse of sin and death and bring us back into the presence of God. But we're in exile, Lord. We're under this great tyranny. We're suffering, Lord. Are you faithful to your promises? And now these men come out of exile. The people of God come out, and Nehemiah says, you keep covenants and steadfast love that he did not forsake his people. And we've seen in Malachi that the Lord said to his people, I am the Lord who loves you. This eternal love, despite Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant, the Lord remained faithful. And so we understand then the sweep of God's redemptive history. He's faithful to his people, absolutely faithful to his promises, to his people. And so we see then from Genesis 3 what happened. Well, Adam and Eve, they were exiled from the garden. They were in the immediate presence of the Lord. And in Genesis 3, they were exiled from God, banished from his presence. And we see throughout the Old Testament, there's this longing to be out of this exile, as it were, not only under Babylonian captivity, but to be brought back to God, to be back in the presence of the Lord, to have Eden restored, as it were. And what do we see throughout the Bible? Well, we see this language of exile, even for the New Testament Christians, for the church. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. How does Peter describe Christians in his day? He calls them elect exiles. Elect exiles. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He says that they are strangers and exiles in their land. And so we're all in this exile. We're all believers walking through this exile, this period of walking as aliens and strangers, longing for that great day to be brought out of spiritual exile, to be brought out of this dry and weary land, this fallen world, and be back into the presence of God. So what's God doing? It didn't finish in Nehemiah's day. We see in the New Testament, notice how the people of God lived. If you look in Hebrews chapter 11, notice how the people of God in the Old Testament lived. They lived by faith in the promises of God. And so you notice the man Abraham, he was a stranger. He was in exile. He received the promises of God, yet he lived in tents and didn't have a home. And how did Abraham live? Well, notice in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9 to 10, he was in exile. He was like the people of Israel as well later on. This exile in this dry and weary land, longing to be back in God's presence. Notice Hebrews 11, verse 8. Abraham lived by faith alone in the promise of God, the promised Redeemer. By faith, Hebrews 11, verse 8, Abraham, he obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. This exile, this stranger. Notice, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And then notice verse 10, 4, what was he looking at? For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So this exile-like journey, it didn't just stop in Nehemiah's day, but even now, as the author to the Hebrews writes, he's telling Christians, those in the new covenant, he's telling them that the people of God have always lived by faith in the promises of God, and Abraham was a man who was looking forward to that city, who has a designer and builder is God. If you look in verse 38, just as Hebrews 11 concludes, notice he continues to go on, all these great heroes under the old covenant, all living by faith in the promises of God. Notice Hebrews 11, verse 38. These men and women who live by faith in the Lord, they're of whom the world was not worthy. And notice their lifestyle. These exiles, these sojourners, they were wandering about in deserts, in mountains, and in dens, in caves on the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. All these men and women, they live by faith, wandering about as these exiles in dry and weary land, looking forward to what is promised. Well, what is promised, brothers and sisters? The Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 3. Here is that which has been promised. Notice, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Two verbs, looking to Jesus. That's the one who was promised that they live by faith in the promised one to come. Here he is, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the one to bring back his people out of exile and into his presence, into this city whose designer and builder is God, the new heavens, the new earth. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How do we live? We look to Jesus Christ. That's the first verb. Notice the second verb in verse 3. Consider. Look to Jesus Christ as you're living in this dry and weary land. And consider him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint hearted. Well, how do we run with endurance? How do we live a life of faith? What do we fix our eyes upon? Well, we fix our eyes upon the author and founder of our faith. We fix our eyes upon the one who has promised in the old covenant to come and bring God's people back into his presence for everlasting joy. It's Jesus. It's looking to Christ that sustains you. It's considering him, the hostility he endured for you, brothers and sisters, the most horrific suffering outside of the walls of Jerusalem that Nehemiah built up. Was our Lord crucified outside of the city walls where criminals and thieves would be crucified? That's where your Lord was crucified for you. And not only that, but you suffered under the curses of the law, the cup of God's wrath for you. He was despised and rejected. The author to the Hebrews says, as you live by faith, looking forward to that great day where your Lord will fully deliver you from this exile-like world, what do you do to be sustained? You look to Jesus Christ. You consider him. And so the hymn writer, one of the hymn writers says, should persecution or rage and flame come? Should persecution, rage, and flame still trust in your Redeemer's name? That's the basic equation for Christianity. Should it be difficult for you in this life? It will be. You'll be a stranger. You'll be an exile in one way or another. Should persecution, rage, or flame still trust in your Redeemer's name? He's preparing a mansion for you. He's awaiting you to bring you to eternal glory. Still trust in your Redeemer's name, the hymn writer says. In fiery trials you shall see that as your days your strength shall be. What will sustain you in this world filled with sorrow, filled with the effects of the fall? Well, this truth, another hymn writer says, Christ has regarded my helpless estate. That's what he's done. He's regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. So we see then as we consider Nehemiah, it points us to the one who will truly bring the people of God out of this exile-like world, a fallen world, a sin-sick world. And he'll bring them into the everlasting city, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. How? Because of Jesus Christ, the author and the founder of your faith. So as we continue in weeks to come with Nehemiah, may our eyes look past Nehemiah and look in light of the cross, in light of redemptive history and what our Lord has done. Nehemiah was zealous, he was active, and he knew his God. That was his character as he came to build back Jerusalem. May it be found in us. May God help us to follow Nehemiah as he looked afar to Christ who would come and redeem the people of God. Well, let's conclude with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, we thank you for this book of Nehemiah. We pray what was said, Lord, though feebly, we pray that you would plant it deep within our hearts, Lord. Help the truths of the gospel and the redemptive plan that you are working out in history right this moment. May it thrill our souls. May you sustain us by it. May you help us this week, Lord, as we each face various trials in this fallen world. May you help us live by faith and our Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming back for his bride, who will one day deliver us fully from this body of sin and death and bring us into the celestial city, as it were. And we pray that these truths would help us, encourage us, move us to action in this day, all for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.